On this day every year, we don't just honor the legacy of one of the great Christian leaders, one of the great patriotic Americans in this country, Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., but the witness of people throughout the history of this nation who have struggled for righteousness, justice, equity, and humanity. It wasn't that different in this time that we read in chapter 49 of Isaiah. This is a description of probably 597 before the Common Era, before Jesus. And Babylon, the Babylonian Empire, had crushed the Assyrian Empire and was moving in on this territory of what we call Canaan, Palestine, Israel. And they had succeeded in capturing the king and defeating the southern kingdom, Judah. So the son of the king, Jehoiakim, was actually exiled with other leaders of Israel to Babylon in 597. This was a good 10 years before the utter destruction of Jerusalem. Not much good news here. This is a time of the subjugation of a nation by a foreign power and exile. So it's in this time that God gives a word to Isaiah about the suffering servant, and that the servant of God, and of course Israel is that servant, but all those who claim this God as our own are called to be God's voice to the nations, and that this calling is from even before we were in our mother's womb, even before the foundation of the world. Listen to me, O coastlands. And in those days, as is now, the majority of the people lived near the coast. Pay attention, you peoples from far away. The Lord called me before I was born. While I was in my mother's womb, he named me. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. Sounds quite militaristic. Sword and arrow. But this is about the word of God, right? He has made my mouth like a sharp sword. And he said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Grand words, the servant says. But here's the truth. In verse 4, I have labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely my cause is with the Lord and my reward with my God. So an honest reckoning of what is going on, but nevertheless not giving up on God. And I wonder if that describes the sentiment for some of us who have long sought justice in our land. Just fair treatment of all. How long have we labored and it seems like in vain? How many gains have we made even in recent years toward a more just society? And it all seems to be going down the drain. Have we labored in vain? Have we spent our strength for nothing and vanity? Yet, and this might be the most important word in this passage, yet, surely my cause is with the Lord and my reward with my God. God is not finished. We're in the middle of God's story. So, a lot about how we feel about the state of the world depends on our time horizon. But you know, God is a big God, and God can handle our complaints. How long, O Lord? And now the Lord says, who formed me in the womb to be his servant, right? We have this mother's womb again. To bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. God's seeming absence is a cause of my despair, but remembering God is also our strength. And God says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the survivors of Israel. God says to us, I will give you as a light to the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. God's salvation is to be worked out in and through us, even though our efforts against the powers and principalities seem so fruitless. It's just paradox upon paradox. Hope in the face of seeming hopelessness. But it's all there. It's not just glossed over. But it's not all despair, and it's not all hope. It's hope in the midst of an honest reckoning of what is going on in the world and the hopelessness and helplessness that pervaded the land. I know that a lot of us are grieving our land today. This is the day of celebrating Dr. King's birthday and his legacy. He was a great prophet of our time. We're coming across almost the 50th anniversary of his assassination next year. And yes, we recognize him as a person, but you know that he actually didn't want to lead any movement. He did not want to be a civil rights leader. Anybody know what he wanted to do when he grew up? He wanted to be a scholar, and he wanted to be the president of the college that he loved so much, Morehouse College, one of the finest historic black colleges in America that's in downtown Atlanta. He wanted to spend a life of quiet study. He was like the black John Nelson. That's the greatest compliment I've ever given to John Nelson. Will I ever be able to say that John is the white Martin Luther King Jr., right? But we can dream. So he just wanted to live a quiet life, but he was educated. He had just finished his PhD from an outstanding institution in New York, and the people back home in the South, in Georgia and Alabama, said, we need you here. We need your education. We need your learning. We need your articulation, your eloquence. We need your power and your fire and your youth and your energy. We need your risk to risk for us and our cause for life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. So he gave up the path to an academic career and just went down there to be a voice for the people until the people's voice became his own. But I think this is a really, really important thing for us to remember. It's not that he himself didn't experience racism in this country. It's that he grew up in the middle of black elitism. I mean, not that that's anything compared to, you know, the standard elitism of this country, but in the African-American community, he was the son of a very prominent preacher of a large church. He grew up as basically church royalty and had every advantage that a person from his background could have. So he went from those lofty academic heights and got down and dirty with the people. And at first, he was kind of like the spokesperson until he found his own voice in the voice of his people, and they became one. And this is what it means to be a suffering servant. It's to really, really suffer with your people. Some laws were passed. I mean, this is no small thing. We had the Emancipation Proclamation in 1863 that legally freed slaves from chattel slavery. Around that same time, we had the Homestead Act, through which many, many people came into this area, including some of our ancestors. And the technical liberation of slaves in 1863 at the same time opened the way for the continuing genocide and the theft of land and livelihood and the destruction of nature further out west. We're a very mixed legacy in this country. 1865 is the end of the Civil War. So 1964 is the passage of the Civil Rights Act, and 1965 is the passage of the Voting Rights Act. You know, some people will argue that the United States did not become a democracy until 1965. When all your people can vote, then you're a democracy, right? If only some of your people can vote, that's an aristocracy, or a plutocracy, or a corporatocracy. But we're a young nation in terms of how long a republic has held together without an overthrow, 250 years now. But we're a super young democracy. Just 50 years old as a democracy. We're really, really new at this thing of treating everyone fairly and giving everyone equal rights. But what do we have 50 years, 51, 52 years after those historic bills being passed in this country? We have slavery and violence, captivity, poverty in new forms. It's just morphed. How long, O Lord, must we wait? When will the violence end? But I really believe in God, and I really believe in the Bible. And because of that, I really believe even in our people. The United States of America is on a geographic space. Very complicated. Something that we need to be deeply penitent about. But more than anything, it's us as a people. We are the United States of America, for better and for worse. And America is what we make it. I'm not talking about some city shining on a hill. I'm definitely not talking about the manifest destiny, a mythology of European descendants somehow creating a new Jerusalem in the Western Hemisphere. Certainly not talking about American exceptionalism as if we're better than any other country. But I'm just talking about what I've experienced here as an immigrant. I've been in this country for almost 42 years now, since I was 7 years old. You don't need to add that up. Here's my experience. I come to this country in 1975. We land in LAX, Los Angeles International Airport. That's the Ellis Island of Asian people. And we moved to Los Angeles. And I did not understand the language here. You know, I grew up speaking Korean in Korea till I was 7 years old. And we thankfully had the summer just living in our apartment complex. We moved in June. School starts in September. I go to school for the first time, we had no ESL in those days. Remember, this is a previous century. And we were just thrown into the school system with no preparation at all. I thought I had picked up some words from my neighborhood friends, but the teacher couldn't understand me. And it's because all my neighborhood friends were Mexican. And I learned Spanish first. So I know Korean and a little bit of Spanish. And I'm like, holy caca, nobody understands what I'm saying. Oh. And then, and my parents were both teachers and educators in Korea, you know, and that's considered a noble profession in many countries around the world, and paid pretty well. Two-income household. I was one of the few kids growing up in Korea that got to eat ice cream on a regular basis. You know, we wouldn't think anything about that now, but just imagine post-Korean War Korea. You know, devastating poverty right into the late 70s and being one of those few lucky kids. And then living in a cockroach-infested apartment complex. We were able to move to the United States because of my aunt, who was a professor of music. She was a concert pianist. She actually was the very first Korean person to receive a PhD in music in this country. And became a professor of music performance at the University of South Carolina, of all places. So on October 31st, our family flew from LAX to Columbia, South Carolina. And that evening was Halloween, right? And we went to our cousin's house. My aunt had one son who was a violinist today, and he lived in a very nice neighborhood, two-story house, and he says, okay, on this day, you wear stuff, and then you go around, and people give you candy. And my brother is my cousin's age, so they were older. They got to wear special things. I had a football helmet, because my cousin played football, I think, in, I don't know, second grade or something. So I had no idea what this thing was on my head. It was heavy as heck. I was going around like a weeble wobble, you know, house to house, begging for candy. It was like, I came all the way to America and I've become a beggar. And is this like a mark of shame or something in this helmet? Like, but it was a pretty wealthy neighborhood. And one house gave us each a can of Coke. This is 1975. This is like rich stuff here. And one neighbor gave each of us a dollar bill. Can you imagine that? So I thought this was the greatest country in the world, right? I mean, all the neighborhood kids walking around doing the same thing were scary looking as heck, but the neighbors were nice and we got nice stuff. And then I went to first grade. I went to four different first grades, like one in Korea, one in Los Angeles, and two in Columbia, South Carolina. But finally, my favorite first grade was somewhere in Columbia, Virginia Pack Elementary School, and my teacher was Miss Califf, and she was so sweet and so kind. She was like a mother, like a grandmother to all the kids. And everything was great the first day. She was very sweet to me, except she kept calling me her and she. And I had gone to enough first grades to know that I think I'm a him and a he. But in Korean culture, you never correct the teacher, right? The teacher is the teacher, the student is the student. So I thought, I don't know, maybe it's a Southern accent or who knows, but she's a teacher and she's much older. And that afternoon we all had a pee-pee break, but there was just one bathroom. There were two bathrooms and we all had to stand in line. And I went during the break into the boys' bathroom. And just as I was about to pull down my pants, she rushed in there. And she says, Jin, this is the boys' bathroom. And I said, but I'm a boy. And then she started to burst out into laughter. And she went to the whole class and she says, "Children, I have an announcement. Jin is a boy." So, let me just say that before I ever experienced racism, I experienced sexism. Okay? That's my oppression. Yeah. But after we got over that little awkwardness, I really got to know her. And this is, you know, my first real experience in the school system where I was there for more than like a few months. And she embraced all of us. I mean, little white boys and white girls and black boys and black girls and me could always go to her. And she would embrace us. And I actually thought this was America, like watching Miss Califf. And another experience I had at that elementary school was the principal, Principal Tolbert. I have no idea how I remember these people's names at that age. And he was just a standard, you know, white, middle-aged guy. I don't think he was married. But he took an interest in me, a first grader, my brother who was in fifth grade, and then two boys who lived in the same trailer park as we did who are in, like, second and third or second and fourth grade. So there were two brothers who were in between me and my brother, and then my cousin who had just come from Korea. So there were five Korean boys in this elementary school where there had been none the year before. And Principal Tolbert really took an interest in us. And I remember one time our class, in Miss Califf's class, had to draw a submarine. That was our assignment. We all had to draw a submarine. I thought mine looked terrible. But anyway, Miss Califf took it to the principal's office, and then Principal Tolbert scotch taped my submarine on his office door for everyone to see. And it was there for months. And then he started to take the five of us. He just had a regular mid-sized sedan and cram us all. One of us got to sit in the front, but crammed like the five of us in the back seat of his sedan and took us to the public library every other Friday. And if we had read whatever books we had checked out the previous Friday, and 2 weeks later we tell him that we finished reading it, then we got to go to a fast food burger joint and eat a hamburger. And when you're a poor immigrant, to eat out anywhere, but remember in those days, fast food doesn't have the same reputation it does now. I mean, you could actually take a family out to a fast food restaurant and it was actually a treat. And the principal took us out like that, out of his own pocket, and treated us to hamburgers. So this was my experience of America. People who deeply cared about me, we weren't citizens yet, and were trying to help us to make it in this country, take a personal interest in our education and growth, make personal sacrifices, and just care for us. And we some of us grew up with that kind of amazing witness. These people were Christians, and they were a living light shining in the darkness. Well, now I see that they were light shining in the darkness. Back then, I thought everyone was light. And as I grew up, I began to realize that people were seeing each other through racial categories. And I remember coming across a conversation I just simply could not understand. That this is probably in middle school. There was a controversy about this first black quarterback in college football. And football is huge in the South. Even high school football is as big as, you know, NFL interest in some places. And some college somewhere else in a neighboring state that was trying to recruit someone to play quarterback who was black, and how that could just not fly. It would never work. And why? Because black people are just not smart enough. It takes an incredible amount, not only of agility, but intelligence to be the field marshal of the gridiron. How possibly could a black person be smart enough to be quarterback? That was the argument, and everyone stood around and agreed. And I remember then later in high school, when more and more people became quarterbacks, the question then was whether a black person could be a coach. How many of you have been alive long enough where there was not a single black coach in the NFL? Okay. Even alive long enough when there was not a single black coach in NCAA Division I. And it was the assumption that they simply lacked the intelligence. What does that mean? Inherent inferiority. Some of us as kids could barely speak English. And yet we had teachers and principals and other people that did not believe in our inherent inferiority, but believed in our God-given potential. That kind of faith in one another, I learned early on in my life, was missing for African Americans by the broader society. And those of us who immigrated to this country were inculcated right into that religion. And one of the deepest religions of this country is white supremacy and black inferiority. And then the color of our skin putting us somewhere in the middle of that spectrum. It is a tragic religion. And people are not evil in this country. I've rarely met an evil person. But people in a really oppressive social environment are prone to cults. So we don't have, in my opinion, a history of a robust Orthodox Christian faith. We have kind of a strange Christian cult where racism is at one of the standard belief systems, right? But when one group of people can be inherently superior and another inherently inferior, and at the same time we say God created all of us equally and that we're all made in the image of God and we all have equal dignity, but we're also racist, that's crazy. And I think that's why we have such poor mental health in this country. Because from the earliest age, we are taught diametrically opposing ideologies, and yet we're supposed to be a whole person in our hearts and heads and in our whole being. Those kinds of contradictory realities cannot hold in one person. And so we kind of become schizophrenic. We start to have split personalities. We start to become weird things, like one way in school, one way at home, a different way at church. Being different people in different social environments is the definition of paranoid schizophrenia. This country is crazy-making because we teach contradictory things as the deepest truths. I know that all people in this country, regardless of our racial, ethnic background, have the capacity for the deepest humanity, have the capacity to embody the love and grace of Jesus Christ. I've personally experienced it. And that's why I don't give up on anybody. But if we are to be free, not just some of us, but all of us, not just those of us who are the descendants of slaves or the descendants of those who experienced genocide, those who experienced discrimination and oppression of every kind, not just the descendants of oppression, but the descendants of oppressors too. None of us are free unless we have the truth. The Bible does say the truth will set you free. So if all of us are captive in some way, and all of us are to experience freedom, then we have to speak the truth. We don't speak the truth here to make people feel bad. What does that do? To beat people up for some kind of emotional or spiritual vengeance. That's not our purpose here at all. It's to speak the truth so that we can look into each other's eyes honestly and be sisters and brothers together so that we can get beyond the cult-like racism of this country, which is so easy to be infected by, even in conversations about American football, and move to the kind of humanity that Jesus embodied, a humanity that was so contrary to the social perversion of the Roman Empire that it got Jesus killed. Jesus was trying to walk the straight and narrow path. And Rome said, no way. We like all this perversity where some of us are superior and you Jews are inferior. We like that. It serves us. All the money comes one way. All roads lead to Rome. We're Roman. We like that. Martin Luther King Jr. and a contemporary of his, Malcolm X, and other leaders who also tried to make the path straight, the straightest path from point A to point B, just speaking the truth, the plain truth, right? I mean, really, these so-called prophets, these, I didn't mean it that way, I mean, I call them prophets, these prophets of our time that other people called so-called prophets just were like the most efficient speakers, right? Not beating around the bush, just speaking the truth from point A to point B. And for that, they were killed. I have no idea what our fate will be as a community. But honestly, I think we know here now, after all these years, that we have no other purpose in speaking the plain truth except to get from point A to point B as quickly as possible, to walk the straight and narrow path of Jesus. The straight and narrow path, which requires honest truth-telling. And if we can handle that, then we can move into real intimacy, real trust, a real heart-to-heart relationship. That's why we try to cultivate the practice of speaking truth in this congregation. It's not to blame. It's not for recrimination. It's not to vent all our frustrations, even historical frustrations, although we make space for that too. We're human. We love each other. The real reason is so that we can experience the deepest humanity and intimacy that God makes possible, because we are made in the image of God. So that we can be kin, so that we can be family, so we can treat each other right. We can restore ourselves away from the mental illness, from the crazy making of this society, and get back to an honest and straightforward faith in God through Jesus Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit. That's why. And the only reason to oppose that is if we're getting too much benefits from the existing craziness, right? And that's an indictment on us. If we oppose the speaking of straightforward truth because all of the euphemisms and the lies and the historical distortions serve our purpose, well then, that's what we have to deal with, that's what we have to face, and that's what we have to be accountable to God for on Judgment Day. Yes, there is a judgment day. You know how I know? Because it's in the Bible. So, do any of us think that our boss is our judge? Do any of us think that the law is our judge? The FBI, the CIA, the Justice Department, the prison system, conventional wisdom, social acceptance? Do we think any of these things are our judge? Every single one of us will face God on Judgment Day. And we will have to account before Jesus, our judge, why we shirked the truth when it was right there in our face. Why we created such an incredibly elaborate and complicated life to avoid the truth because of the few crumbs of privilege that comes with going along and getting along. Were those crumbs that important? Do we have so little dignity and self-respect that we would trade truth for privilege? This is a test that every generation of the faithful must endure. And this is a test that I am determined, as your human shepherd, that we pass together. And we will, because as honestly and as deeply as historically we tell the truth here, we also love deeply. We are sisters and brothers. We are mothers and fathers and children and uncles and aunts and grandparents and grandchildren to each other. We speak truth in love. It's because we love that we speak the truth. And it's because we speak the truth that our love is deep. They go together. And I want us to think about the relationships around our lives. I guarantee you, where there is a lack of honest, straightforward, clear, plain truth, there is also something missing. Something profoundly, deeply missing in that relationship. I will make this bold claim that there is no real, deep intimacy without the truth. There can be affection. There can be kind of a patronizing love. There can be all kinds of things. No shortage of sentiment of any kind. But real intimate love, no. That only comes with the truth. And that's why we have to be committed to speaking the truth no matter what. For love's sake. For love's sake. Because that's what we're about. God is love. And we are the people of God. So I wish sometimes we didn't have to speak the truth. Every time I speak a deep truth, people leave our church. So you would think that I would have learned by now not to speak the truth. But for those who remain, our love only grows deeper. And to me, that's worth it. And I remember that at the end of Jesus' loving ministry, he had no disciples left except a few women. Always the women. What would we do without our faithful women? By the way, happy birthday, Josette. Today is Josette's birthday, but I lift her up today because she was a teacher for most of her life. And she kind of looks like Miss Califf. And she definitely always embraces me and adores me like Miss Califf. Amen. I love you too, Josette. So, sisters and brothers, let us be spurred on to love. Love. That's the main thing. That's really the only thing. We gotta find our way to love. And may we live into God's truth so that we can also embody God's love and be light shining in the midst of our present darkness. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, you know our hearts. You know that when we think about the state of our nation and the world, we sometimes shake and quiver in our hearts. But Lord, we also are made in your image. And despite all of the distortions that we may be prone to, and the perversity that surrounds us and that sometimes infiltrates us, that we are beautiful because you are beautiful, that underneath everything there is truth and beauty and love and light there. Help us, O Lord, to have the courage to shed those things that have been superimposed onto us so that we can get back to the core of our being. Help us, O Lord, to love you so that we can find ourselves and find our way again. Loving you and loving our neighbor, that is our only vocation. Help us to do that faithfully and well. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.